Did anyone welcome you to church this morning and say good morning? Good. I can get right into the Word with you this morning then. Please open your copy of the Word of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, for our time of worship in the Word this morning. We're going to read from verse 11 all the way down to verse chapter 7, verse 1, because that verse is the last of four appeals Paul makes to the Corinthians in chapter 6. As a matter of fact, chapter 7, verse 1 should really be chapter 6, verse 19, for the appeal that we find there is the consummation of that discussion that Paul began all the way back in chapter 5. And don't worry, I'm not going to go all the way back to chapter 5 and deal with that again. I will review from that a little this morning, but I want to read with you 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Paul says this, and this is the word of God. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, because of all I have just said, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that is certainly a mouthful. There are four appeals that Paul makes here in this section. The first is not to receive the grace of God in vain in chapter 6, verse 1, which we dealt with in great detail through the course of these messages on 2 Corinthians. The second is for open hearts in verses 11 through 13. The third is to avoid the world and live in fellowship with God in verses 14 through 18. And the fourth then is to pursue personal holiness in chapter 7, verse 1. Now listen, these pleas are not just inserted into the letter here haphazardly. The Holy Spirit led Paul to offer these appeals to the Corinthians and to all Christians, because all Christians face the same issues, and all Christians make the same mistakes, and all Christians commit some of the same sins as these Corinthians. And so please, please do not look at this as some ancient text that is meant only for the Corinthian church. This text should be preached and taught and believed and received and accepted and acted upon by Olivet Baptist Church, by the Christians here. What is behind these four appeals? Well, I've placed this before your eyes and your ears often over the last couple of months, because the topic from the middle of the fifth chapter to the beginning of this seventh chapter is living living in the reality of our reconciliation with God. The very foundation for all that Paul says here at the end of this discussion is the strong appeal he gave to the Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 20. You might want to take a few pages back or go a few pages back and get to chapter 5. Verse 20 says this, "Therefore, after that discussion that he had on being reconciled to God, that God was in Christ reconciling his people to himself, and that he had given the ministry of reconciliation to Paul," he says in chapter 5, verse 20, "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." This is the strongest appeal possible, given from one who is representing Christ as an ambassador, given in the place of God, given with the strongest possible appeal. For beg there in the Greek indicates a level of urgency based on a need that may be viewed as an emergency. So therefore, he is begging them, be reconciled to God. Now, obviously, be reconciled does not mean be saved, for they were already saved. Instead, it means to live fully in the reality of what God has done to reconcile you. This is based on several purposes that are outlined for us from verses 11 through 21 of chapter 5. Let me note them for you. The purpose of Christ dying to reconcile us to God in verses 14 and 15. Look at this. The love of Christ should control us in verse 14, because the purpose for Christ in dying for us in verse 15 is so that, that's hina in the Greek, which means for the purpose that all who now live and those who now live, live because Christ died for them, that all them who now live might no longer do what? Live for themselves, but for him who loved them and gave himself up for them. My friend, I want you to understand Christ did not come and die for you or me to make our lives in this world better, or to support us as we do or live for what pleases us in this world. Christ died for us so that we might not live out our time on this earth in the pursuit of self-pleasure, but live in the pursuit of his pleasure. A second purpose is the purpose of our union with Christ. Verse 17. Notice this, therefore. By the way, therefore is another Greek conjunction that functions as a purpose statement. Therefore, for the purpose that if any man is in Christ, and being in Christ means being placed into union with him by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, he or she is a new creature, a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. The old things which have passed away is all that was part of our old life of pursuing our own desires and our own pleasures. My friend, when you are in Christ, you have a new nature, you have new attitudes, you have new goals, you have new pursuits, and you have a new pleasure, pleasing God. As our friend John Piper says, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. God is pleased when we find our pleasure and seek to be satisfied in him. The third purpose is found in verse 21. We're told that God made Christ to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God's purpose in our reconciliation is to provide us with Christ's righteousness and then to produce his righteousness in us as the Spirit of God makes us more and more like him. These are the purposes for God saving us. And our purpose then is to live in all of these realities, in all of these blessings. that come as a result of being reconciled to God through and in Christ. And so everything that Paul writes from chapter 5, verse 11, all the way through chapter 7, verse 1, is to show the realities of in some way the realities of our reconciliation with God. And as we come to this final, the final three appeals of our text, chapter 6, verse 11 through verse 1 of chapter 7, the Spirit leads Paul to show us how to live the reconciled life. For the most part, all of the discussion from 5:11 through 6:10 was to show the what and the why of our reconciliation. But here the discussion turns to the how of living in reconciliation with God. And there are three things here that show how we are to live the reconciled life, but we will only have time this morning to deal effectively with one of them and to introduce the second one. But let me direct your attention, first of all, back to verses 11 through 13, where we find the first feature in living the reconciled life is an appeal for openness. Paul says this, you'll note in verse 11, our heart is opened wide. And in return, their response in verse 13 should be open wide to us also. This appeal is for believers to keep their hearts open to one another. And the first thing I want to note here is that this appeal is not to our passions. It's not to our emotions. When Paul uses the word heart here, there is a sense in which it does apply to emotions, but the word cardia here does not refer to our emotional side. Cardia in the Greek refers to the center of our persons, the center of our being. It refers to our minds, our wills, and our emotions, and even the words we speak, which identify what is filling our hearts. Like Jesus said, it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. If our heart is filled with love for God and love for God's people, then our speech will be filled with love for God's people. It is interesting that Paul says here, our heart, for our is a first person plural. This means that there was a wonderful harmony of heart, mind, and will between Paul and the other spiritual leaders who served with him, so much so that he could say, basically, our heart is one. This statement of their open heart and the appeal for the Corinthian believers to open wide to them applies specifically to the relationship between Paul and spiritual leadership and those whom God had placed under their care. And both spiritual leaders and those God allots to their charge have to keep their hearts open to one another. But this appeal for openness toward others applies to all Christian relationships within the family and the church as well. Friends, you may not know this, but the Corinthians had hurt Paul. You know, we sometimes get the view that Paul was this kind of stoic person, non-emotional, just kind of business-like. And nothing ever hurt him. Nothing ever impacted him. But they had hurt Paul. How? Some outright rejected him. Some in Corinth had listened to the false teachers who had invaded the church and were criticizing Paul. Rejecting his gospel, criticizing the things that he taught them out of the Word of God, and the way he taught them, as they said, with unskilled speech, with a lack of ability. And what Paul hurt Paul and the other leaders with him so much in this context was what he said first here in the first part of verse 11. Our mouth has spoken freely to you. The word spoken freely to you have been taken to mean expressing ourselves openly and honestly to one another, of telling each other where they may have hurt us or how they have upset us or offended us. And certainly that kind of communication is a good thing in conflict resolution, but I think something else is going on here. The words "has spoken freely" translate a single Greek word, which is a Greek idiom that means to speak the complete and whole truth. And nothing but the truth. And so this whole truth is the whole truth of God's word. This takes us back to chapter 2, 17, where Paul said this, "For we are not like many peddling the word of God." In other words, we're not making personal profit. We're not enriching ourselves from the word. But as from sincerity, or literally from pure motive, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. And this also takes us back then to chapter 4, verse 2, where he says, "We have renounced the hidden things because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." My friend Paul was hurt because he did not preach or teach with any craftiness or treachery or deceit. He did not adulterate, distort, or contaminate the truth with error. He manifested or clearly showed the truth so that he could commend the consciences of the Corinthians, which means that he wanted them to adopt the same way of talking and the same way of living out the truth of God's word. And again, it's very telling that Paul uses the first person plural here, where he says, "our mouth," because it shows that those who worked with him in the ministry of reconciliation all spoke the same thing. They all pursued the same goal. They were together in mind and speech. They were modeling what Paul told the Corinthians at Rome. In chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you," that is all of you Roman believers, "to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's a lot of "with ones" here, right? The same mind translates the same attitude of heart. And you will notice it is according to Christ, according to the attitudes that we see in Christ, those attitudes of humility and mercy and compassion and grace. One accord refers to singleness of mind, will, and thought. One voice is literally with one mouth. That sounds familiar, right? So when Paul says that our mouth has spoken freely to you and our heart is open wide, he's saying that he and the others with him spoke the truth of God and applied the gospel and the word of God to their relationships with God's people. And the force of his appeal for the believers at Corinth is to keep their hearts open to them and to one another as well. This is what Romans 15 says. 7 displays. "Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." To accept one another is to welcome as a guest, as a cherished guest, to receive and to take into one's heart and fellowship other Christians. Christ, you know, receives all that the Father gives to him. And he does not cast out any one of them. He loves them. He forgives them. He blesses every believer, even though they were the reason for his greatest pain and agony, the cross. Paul was not writing this to tell the Corinthians how they had hurt him. He was not trying to recover his ego or build up his self-esteem. No, friends, he simply set before them a beautiful picture of the gospel and his relationship with them. He loved them and forgave them. There's a second thing we should note here, is that this appeal is a personal protection. Take a look at verse 12, which is sandwiched between Paul's declaration of an open heart in 2 Corinthians 6 and his appeal for them to open wide their hearts. The language is somewhat confusing, but listen to this. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. This time, the appeal is made to their emotions. Affections translates splanchnon, literally, the inward parts or the bowels. In Greek thought, the emotions were seated in the bowels and the gut. 1 John 3:17 says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" It's unfortunate that many English translations, like the New American Standard, have "closes his heart" or something similar, because the Greek word John used there is splanchnon, literally the gut. And so the word picture the Spirit is painting for us here is a graphic one. The word restrained mentioned, the verb restrained mentioned twice here, means to narrow, to constrict, or to cramp. They had closed off their love for him. They had squeezed the love of Christ out of their hearts toward him. That's what most believers do when they're hurt by one another believer, whether that hurt is imagined or real. But here is not the case. Paul literally says, "Your love is not constricted by us." In other words, we have done nothing to hurt you. We've done nothing to harm you in any way. But you have constrained yourselves in your own bowels. You are suffering from spiritual cramps, and it's your own fault. You have squeezed out the love of God, the love of God, and replaced it with your own affections. You've rejected the love that He placed in you with the Spirit, and have let baser emotions like bitterness and resentment and selfishness dictate the way you respond to me. Here's an image that will ruin your lunch today. The picture here in verse 12 is that of spiritual constipation, cramping, and pain. When you close off the love of God, when you relate to others through negative emotions that may have been the result of a real offense or sin against you, I want you to hear me clearly. You are only hurting yourself. And you're not hurting the one you fail to love and forgive. Friend, you cannot hate, be bitter against, or slander another believer. For if you do, the Bible calls you a liar. If you hate a brother or sister and still try to love God, if you don't believe me, just look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. Friends, we must, and believe me, it isn't optional, we must keep God's love open in our hearts toward others and to be willing to pursue reconciliation with those who offend and hurt us. How do we do that? How do we keep ourselves open to reconciliation with those who've hurt us? The same way that Paul did here. He applied the gospel of Christ to all of his relationships with others. He'd done nothing wrong to the ones who were slandering and rejecting him. He had loved them and taught them all the counsel of God. He had exhorted them and urged them to follow the Lord. His motives were pure, and his purpose was to continue to love and teach and train them with the view of being able to present them, just like he did with all Christians, living spiritually mature in Christ. But what he received back was slander and criticism and hatred and rejection from many. Oh, but don't you see the openness of Paul's heart? The heart of reconciliation as he reached out and tried to reconcile them, to take into his heart and fellowship with those who had hurt him. How could he do that? How can anyone do that? Well, he realized that Jesus came and bled and died for sins that he didn't commit. That Jesus died for this one who was a persecutor of Christ's people, a blasphemer of Christ, and a violent aggressor who had wanted to cast those who followed Jesus into prison. He even consented to the stoning of Stephen in Acts, who was the first Christian martyr. In short, Paul realized that Jesus had to overcome greater barriers in Paul in order to sacrificially love and forgive him than Paul had to overcome from those who had hurt him. He applied the salve of gospel forgiveness to his own heart first, and was therefore ready to apply that same love and forgiveness to those who hurt him. My friends, listen to me. The only way you will ever truly enjoy the blessings involved in your reconciliation with God is to be a people who are willing to live in reconciliation with everyone else, and especially in our church body. Not only must we seek reconciliation with others to fully live in reconciliation with God, we must also avoid relationships with unbelievers in order to live in fellowship with God. And this takes us to verses 14 through 18. And at best this morning, I only have time to introduce this point. The second appeal Paul made to these Corinthians here is an appeal to separate themselves from unbelievers, which seems so out of place when Paul was just appealing for the Corinthians to open their hearts and lives and unite with each other. But friends, it isn't out of place. In fact, it fits marvelously together. If you and I want to live in the blessings of our reconciliation with God, we have to be reconciled to God, and we must live in reconciliation with other believers. And that means we must live in separation from unbelievers. And it is this dichotomy has been misunderstood and misapplied ever since it was penned. In fact, before it was penned here in 2 Corinthians. Let's see if I can unpack this issue raised here in such a way that will clarify and preserve the necessity of building our lives with believers that God has placed us with, and not building our lives together with non-believers. One of the first misunderstandings about a believer's relationship to other Christians and to unbelievers alike was with this same Corinthian church. This kind of appeal was apparently not new to them. As a matter of fact, turn back to Paul's first letter to this church, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is tackling a thorny, immoral issue with a man and woman in this congregation. And he has called on the church to put the man out, disfellowship him, excommunicate him. There is hardly a church today that practices loving accountability with its members anymore, because we have imbibed the spirit of the age, which says that all things must be tolerated and even celebrated if we're going to be loving and kind people. The details here are not important, for there are many immoral practices that warrant the same disfellowshipping. But what I want you to note here in this is verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now, did you catch that? You see, Paul had wrote a previous letter to them that predated both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But it is this instruction not to associate with immoral people that they had misunderstood. Now, the key to understanding this is the word associate. Do you know what it means? It means to mix up together. Now, I have watched my wife on many occasions take strawberries and blueberries and spinach and wheat flax and milk and throw this all in a blender, a gadget called a blender, push a button, and immediately all are so mixed up and blended together that you cannot tell any individual ingredient. The Greek word even sounds like what takes place in that blender. Sena na mege na mi. That's what the Greek word is for mixed together. I don't know if it sounds like it, but it does sound to me what goes on in a blender. But what Paul is saying here is that no Christian should become united in a deep relationship with any immoral person. We must not construe Paul's words to the Corinthians in verses 10 and 11. Listen to this. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. No, not even to eat with such a one. Now here, it's easy to misinterpret Paul as giving us the okay to have deep relationships with immoral people, because he's not wasn't writing about the immoral people of the world, but about professing believers who do immoral things. But I want you to listen. If you and I are not to allow ourselves to become tightly connected to professing believers who are acting immorally, we are certainly not to connect ourselves in a deep relationship with unbelievers as well. And the answer as to why we must not make these vital connections to unbelievers is simple. In fact, Paul has already given the answer back when he encouraged the church to cast out the professing sinner. He asked them a question. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? What does that mean? It means that just a little leaven introduced into a lump of dough will soon permeate the whole thing. And so it is those who establish, and so it is for those who establish vital connections to any immoral person. Sooner or later, we will become permeated with their sin and shame. You see, you and I as Christians cannot help but be influenced by those with whom we are in close relationship. As a matter of fact, one sociologist has recently said that people are molded and become much the same as their five closest relationships. He's right about that, for we are all deeply influenced by our close relationships. But there is biblical wisdom that we see here in Paul. We are not to mix it up together with immoral people, because sooner or later, their immorality will make an impact on us. You know, I remember in school, there was a couple. They were married. They had children. One was an Anglo, an American. and the other was Oriental. And their children did not look like Anglos at all. They both looked like Oriental children. But the husband spoke with a Midwest accent, and his wife spoke with an Oriental accent. But both of his children spoke with a Southern drawl, a Southern accent. And it was delightful to see these Oriental children, looking children, speaking Southern. They had lived for quite a while in the South. And the point is that we just normally imbibe those things with whom we have relationships. This was one of the first misunderstandings of the issue relating to believers and unbelievers. Now, one of the ways that this has also been misapplied in church history is monasticism. The idea that if we isolate ourselves from the world, if we have no contact with it, then we can develop a deeper walk in a relationship with Christ. Some monks would get together and live with each other in monasteries completely away from what they thought was an environment of sin. What they did not factor in was their personal propensity to sin in their own hearts. It didn't work because our environment, though able to influence us, is not what causes us to sin. We are not sinners because we commit sin. We commit sin because we are sinners. And no amount of total isolation from the world will take away our own propensity to sin. So when Paul says here in 2 Corinthians that we are not to be bound together with unbelievers, does he mean that we should isolate ourselves completely from them? Does it mean that we cannot work alongside them? Does it mean that we cannot participate with them in any recreational activity? Does it mean that we should do the monastery thing? If any of you are up for that, then just give me all of your possessions, all of your money, and we'll purchase property and we'll move up somewhere in Wisconsin or South Dakota, and we'll all live together. And won't it be wonderful? Bound together means much the same as do not associate with immoral people. It literally means do not be yoked together with unbelievers. That is, do not be yoked together in partnership, in fellowship with believers, with unbelievers. And this is not a spatial thing. It is not isolating ourselves from the non-believing world. Rather, it is insulating ourselves from their practices by not developing deep fellowship with them or doing the things that they do. Not being bound to a non-believer means that I do not participate with them in anything that runs contrary to the word or will of God. I should engage with them to preach the gospel to them, to be the salt and light of God to them. I must not engage with them in any unfruitful work of darkness. I must not participate with them in any of the immoral practices of sinners. I can play a round of golf with a sinner or bowl with a sinner, and that is not an unfruitful work of darkness. But I should not go to the bar or to the movies that would be objectionable to God with them. I must abstain from even the appearance of evil with them. Listen, contrary to what has been promoted recently by a major pastor, you and I cannot build bridges to the lost. The Lord Jesus is the only bridge of salvation to anyone. You and I cannot save the lost. Only God can. But what we can do is not to confuse them as to the will of God. And we do that by not supporting them in any way in their sin and rebellion against God. Well, I've given you a lot to chew on this week. Next week, we'll try to clarify more of what it means to avoid relationships with unbelievers in order to live in fellowship with God. We'll try to unpack the rest of this text, which gives us three ways to live in the fullness of our reconciliation with God.